So down the street, there lived a really nice couple, Harold and Maude, who were very, very modern in all their views. They despised any kind of oppression or mistreatment, any sort of disrespect, and they just had a deep conviction that people naturally do the right thing if you just leave them alone and let them find their way. Harold liked to say, if I have to tell my kid to do what's right, I'm only depriving him of the chance to choose what's right. And then he had followed up with, and who am I to tell him what's right? Rather enlightened, really. They had three kids and never told any of them what to do. You can only imagine how miserable everyone was. And that's the whole story. Today we're looking at Paul's letter to Titus, right? Last week we looked at the greeting, which is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And after that greeting, Paul jumps right into the business of the letter. And so that's what we're going to do. This is Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, what is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks. God. So sermons on this passage typically just kind of focus on that long list of descriptions, and they just kind of go through and define each one of those. And I'm not going to do exactly that. I mean, we'll look at them, but we're not going to do that in part because I think most of the terms are really pretty straightforward, and I don't need to take half an hour to tell you what you can read. But also because I think there are some assumptions behind what Paul is saying that I want to kind of pull out and put right up front, okay? So, one assumption behind what Paul is saying is that local believers should be organized, right? What he's telling Titus to do assumes that local believers are actually organized, that they've been pulled together in some kind of structure, that there's some group or there's some organization for someone to oversee. We all know, probably, what I could somewhat unsympathetically call Christian loners, right? Somebody who's very clearly a born-again Christian, very clearly has faith in Jesus Christ, may probably faithfully studies the Bible and prays, and probably even connects with the larger church by listening to radio programs and watching famous preachers on YouTube or whatever, but for 20 or 30 or 40 years has not been connected with any church, right? That is not normal. Right? And we can say that. We can say that out loud, up front. That is not what God envisions. That is not the plan. Now, there may be very good reasons. And anytime we look out at somebody and you say, you know what, that's not what's supposed to be. There has to be some sympathy. There's life experiences that get people to those places, right? So with real sympathy for whatever bad experiences there were in churches, would everyone who's ever had a bad experience in a church kindly raise their hand, right? And the rest of you are lying. So, right? So when I somewhat unsympathetically refer to Christian loners, there's actually a lot of sympathy there. But if I were to sit down with one of them and be required to give good scriptural advice as to what God is calling them to do, I have to say, whatever those issues are, God's calling you to deal with them, sort them out, and re-engage with the church, because God envisions that local believers are going to be gathered together and structured. And not just gathered together, because the second thing here that I was kind of thought about when I kind of was thinking about this assumption is there are what you could call anti-institutional Christian fellowships, okay? And this is my background. I'll be straight right up front with it. That's where I was born again. That's where my formative years as a Christian were, right? It's a church, and it's a really committed church, and it's a wonderful experience of church, but there's this strong, strong resistance to any sort of organization, right? We're spirit-led, right? We're all here just kind of as equals before God. The Spirit leads, we obey, we care for one another. But the minute anybody tries to put any organization in place, it's like, anathema, right? Corporate methods, right? What is the flesh is the flesh, right? And just condemnation that there should be any sort of structure or organization that would hamper or hinder the Spirit, right? Primitive church. Sometimes these groups, I'll say it bluntly, pride themselves in, right? We do church the way we see it in the book of Acts. Well, you know what? The book of Acts gives us a very, very sketchy picture of what early churches looked like. And usually when a church calls themselves kind of New Testament or primitive or early church, what they're actually following is their own imagination of what it would have been like. And in reality, the early churches were organized, right? We see clearly, and especially when we hit a passage like this and think about, okay, what are the assumptions that Paul is making, that the early church was both the spiritual fellowship of people who've been connected in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and right alongside of it, a human institution that has to be organized, that has to be structured, that has to have some kind of agreements and norms of how we go about doing things. And those two do not contradict each other. They were intended to be side by side in the same way that God chose to put our spirits in meat, right? And that's not a contradiction. We don't look at ourselves and reject flesh because we choose to be spirit. And in the same way, the church is expected that believers in any locality should be organized. The second kind of assumption behind what Paul is saying here is that authority, which ultimately is in Jesus Christ, still needs to be expressed through human authorities. Okay? There's no question that all real authority belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and no one ever usurps that position. Not in the church, not in the life of another believer. However, like everything else, Jesus works through his people, the body of Christ. And this means that absolute spiritual truths are always clothed in very non-absolute earthly guises. In other words, the authority of Christ in the church is expressed through human beings. And that's one of the things that makes me think, God, you're a fool. Right? I mean, God chooses to do that. He chooses to entrust authority to human beings. And through history, we see it go wrong over and over and over and over again. And yet somehow God sits back and says, yeah, I know. It'll work out in the end. So some churches like to think that the proper way for Christ's authority to be expressed through human beings is you find that one person who's really more spiritual than everyone else. You find that one person who's really more mature, who's really more wise, and you trust them, right? This is what, in through history, eventually becomes the role of bishop. And so there are church traditions that believe that God's authority in the local church is expressed through one individual. For people who like terms, that's called an episcopal system of church governance. Other people think that God's authority or Christ's authority is invested in a small group of people who have proved their fitness, their maturity, and their spirituality in order to hold that authority, right? Again, there's a term, people call that a Presbyterian system. Presbyter simply being the Greek word for elders. Other people think that the authority of Christ is ultimately invested in the church as a whole, right? And naturally, that's called a congregational system. Now, those are also the names of denominations. Quick note, the systems aren't named after the denominations. The denominations are named after the systems, okay? Now, the thing about all of this is that any one of those systems can work perfectly well when the people involved are seeking to submit their will to the will of Christ. When people are seeking to be led, when people are terrified of getting their own way, right? Any of these systems work. And in the same way, when that's not the case, none of these systems work. None of them is a safeguard against sin. God did not give us a perfect system so that if we dig deep enough in the Bible and figure out how the church should be structured and we obey and do it the right way, it'll all work. God doesn't want us to trust a system. None of the systems work. The key, regardless of how the authority is structured, the key is that the whole church, those in authority and those not, seek to really discern and obey, and actually it's the other way around, really seek to obey and discern the will of God. Right? And if you didn't pick up, I switched those, because if you want to discern before you choose to obey, you'll never figure out what God's will is. If you commit to obedience, God will let you know what it is that he wants. Okay? So the key is the commitment to obey Jesus' authority. And in terms of the human structure that Paul is assuming in the churches, the key to that, seeking an obedience, is paying attention to who the church puts in positions of authority. Whether it's a bishop, whether it's elders, whether it's congregational decision making, in which case there are still people who end up just relationally having more authority than others, the church needs to pay attention to who it puts in authority roles. And that brings us to the third assumption that Paul makes here. Brace yourselves. Some people are more fit for these roles than others. No gasps. No stones. No tomatoes. This is excellent. Okay, so maybe I'm making a big deal out of it, but you know what? That sounds awful. Right? In our non-judgmental, egalitarian age, you can't say things like that, right? But the point is that it's not a statement of value or of worth. It's not discounting anyone. It's not overlooking or despising, right? It is simply the recognition, in agreement with Scripture and in agreement with common sense, that people are different, that people have different skills, that people have different abilities. And to be honest, right, people have different levels of maturity. Different levels of maturity as human beings and different levels of maturity as Christians. And so when it is time to put someone in charge of, say, community outreach, not everyone has the same interests and abilities. There are people who are just going to naturally do better at that, right? Maintaining the building. Not everyone is the same. Keeping the books, not everyone is the same. And likewise, taking on the responsibility of leading the community, not everyone is the same. And again, it's not that anyone is better, but it's just that each role requires certain things. And so for the people to whom leadership is entrusted, certain things are important, right? Now, some of those assumptions may sound really kind of obvious or unnecessary to say, but unless you kind of bring them out to the surface, it's amazing how many situations you end up with where you don't even realize that you're kind of assuming something else. And you end up in situations that you can't make sense of. So I wanted to really bring those out. And then that brings us to the kind of the list of criteria. And first of all, I would like to request a side trip out of the text to deal with one criteria that is not on the list, but it's sort of on the list. Paul does not say an elder must be a male. But he very clearly is assuming that the elders will be males, right? He refers to them as he all through. And he specifically says like a husband of one wife, okay? Now, two possible explanations of why Paul is assuming that the elders will all be male. One reason Paul makes that assumption is because he means exactly that. Right? One possibility is that Paul is saying that being male is a requirement for assuming leadership in the church. However, we have clear examples in Scripture of things that were cultural norms in Paul's day that Paul appears to accept. Some people would even say that Paul appears to support, like slavery. Where, when you take a deeper dive into what Paul actually says and what he doesn't say and what he says about other subjects and how it bears on it, you come to see that actually Paul does not agree with the norm. It's just not his priority to address it right now. For instance, slavery, right? Some people think that Paul actually supports slavery because of some of the things that he says to slaves. In fact, when you really dig into Paul's thought, Paul assumes that where the Christian gospel is really received, slavery is just going to wither and die. And so he's not concerned with being the warrior going out ending slavery in the Roman Empire, which he would have had no hope of doing anyway. His commitment, he's going to preach the gospel, and so he doesn't even really touch the whole slavery issue, but he fully believes that as people really follow Jesus Christ, slavery is going to disappear. Okay? So here we have to at least allow for the possibility that Paul is not saying that an elder must be male, because actually he doesn't come out and say that. We have to at least allow the possibility that he is simply in a context where everyone, men and women included, would all assume that the leaders are obviously going to be male, and Paul's just not bothering to address that. That's just not his priority right now. I do not have a clear biblical proof for either view. I cannot say, here's the right answer, and here's why. What I do have for you is a story of how I got to my current view. As a new believer, I was in a fellowship that believed, held the common and somewhat traditional view, that elders and pastors should be men. And I could point to the verses that supported that view. Okay? But in retrospect, I think, I won't speak for others in the fellowship, but in retrospect, I thought that simply because it was the only view I had ever really heard. Everyone I knew, that's what they thought. Other than those churches, right? The ones that preach Reader's Digest instead of the Bibles. Instead of the Bible. There's only one Bible. Then, as I began to engage with the larger church throughout the world and throughout history, I began to bump into real Christians and going back through history too, who held and could argue from the Bible the other view. That Paul is writing in a specific cultural context, and that the Bible does not actually bar women from leadership. So, I did what I am always committed to doing. I tried my darndest, recognizing that I have biases and miss things, but tried my absolute best to set aside every tradition, to set aside every assumption, to set aside every personal experience, and simply see what the Bible actually says. And not just one, two, three verses. Looking at the larger context, looking at the larger message of the gospel, looking at passages that don't seem to directly speak about this, but what they're saying bears upon it, okay? And what I found is that the Bible is actually not perfectly clear on this, okay? What I found is that there are clearly some passages that very clearly seem to restrict the roles that women can play in the church. But at the same time, there were other passages, the ones that I hadn't looked at before. There were other passages that seemed to show and approve of women engaged in significant and fruitful leadership. Now, I find that equivocality, right? A word that means two equal voices. I find that equivocality really, really significant. Because you know what? There aren't a lot of questions that we find the Bible equivocal about. Most questions, and including several really major ones that have to do with gender and sexuality, the Bible is absolutely perfectly consistent. Beginning to end, cover to cover, through and through, it says one thing over and over and over again. And so seeing the lack of that kind of consistency was a turning point for me. And at minimum, meant that I could no longer say with the confidence that I believe I have to have when I step into the pulpit, the Bible says elders and pastors must be male. To be honest, I was actually still pretty uncomfortable with that. And so I spent some time reflecting on my own feelings, right? Looking at, okay, so why am I uncomfortable with that? I've always said that, you know, what the Bible teaches, that's what I'm going to take. So here, if I've seen that the Bible doesn't say that, why is that making me uncomfortable? Why isn't there just wholehearted, joyful surrender, right? And as I just kind of thought about my own discomfort, I came to see pretty clearly that my discomfort with women pastors really had nothing to do with the fact that they were women. My discomfort was with women pastors was because living in New England, the vast majority of female pastors I had known were of a liberal progressive interpretation, right? Where it's just not the Christian faith that I know. And that's where all of the discomfort was. And thinking about that, I just kind of asked myself, well, if I encountered a female pastor who passionately preached the gospel and was leading people into a deeper and more fruitful devotion to Jesus Christ, would I have a problem with that? And I thought, heck no, we need more of that everywhere. I don't care if they have three arms, you know, bring them on. Okay? So, for what it's worth, that's how I see things now, right? Now, I know that I'm speaking to people who agree with me and are probably delighted that this is kind of being said out loud after all these years, right? Of us never talking about this. And I know that there are some other people that disagree with me and maybe are a little bit concerned and, oh no, is David going liberal, right? Am I utterly committed and convinced to this? Is this my new kind of thing that I'm going to go out into the world and fight for? No, not at all. Is it possible that somebody could come along tomorrow with really, really good biblical arguments for the other view and change my mind? Yeah, possible. But my best attempt to study what the Bible actually asserts does not allow me to assert that elders and pastors must be male. And so finally, we come to all these qualities, right? The first, they're in kind of three sets. And the first set of qualities are the ability to run a household, right? Paul says that they must be blameless. Okay, first of all, not in an absolute way, right? Everybody is blamable for time to time for something. And when Paul says people are to be blameless, it just means it's the kind of person that when you mention their name out in the community, people go, oh yeah, right? And they don't go, oh, you know, and do the eye roll, right? I mean, there are people that people generally respect and think, yeah, that you know, I would trust that person. And then there are other people that you like them, they're good people, they're wonderful people, you don't want to say anything bad about them, but you know, I wouldn't loan him my car, right? And Paul's just simply, that person, you don't put him in charge of the church. Husband of one wife. Big argument about this phrase. And Greek grammar and word studies don't solve it. Two totally possible interpretations of what is actually written there in the original. One possibility is that what Paul is saying is that if somebody has been separated or divorced, they can't remarry. And that if they do remarry, then they're no longer eligible to be a leader in the church. The other possibility is that he simply means that to be faithful in marriage, right? To abstain prior to marriage and then to be faithful to the partner in marriage. And there's no depth of Bible study of this passage that answers that question. And so the answer has to come from looking in church history, looking at common sense. And the majority of people believe, as I do, that it means being faithful in marriage, right? Some people paraphrase it as a one-woman kind of guy, which I don't know what that's, I'm not partial to that phrase, right? But again, it's just that general trustworthiness, responsibility. Does a person follow through and do what it is that they say they do? Or do they make a commitment to a woman and then go fraternize on the side with others? Right? Is it a person of their word, you could say? The next one is another one that gets argued about, right? It says, literally in the Greek, it says, children who are faithful. And that word faithful, it can be used in two different ways. One way is faithful in the sense of believers in Jesus Christ. And that's the side that the NIV chooses to translate here. A husband of one wife having children who are believers. The other possibility is that it's faithful in a more general sense of obedient, right? Well-behaved. And you can look at other translations that go that way. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. I do not believe that when an elder or a pastor's children leave the church, that he suddenly becomes ineligible for ministry. I don't think that is what Paul is saying. Again, the larger context here, he's saying you look at the way a person runs their home. You look in the home, the kids are out of control, they're wild, they're doing what they say. Dad says do this, and they say, pew, and they're out the window, right? Something's wrong there, right? You don't take that person and give them even more responsibility in the household of God, okay? So here the idea is simply that he manages his household well. The children have been brought up well. They behave themselves. If someone's home is a mess, you don't put them in charge, right? And it's not judgmental. It's not about being perfect. It's just you don't ignore the red flags. The second group of issues are all ones about personal character, right? He says, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And then the positive ones, hospitable, lover of what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Now again, with these, we can take them so strictly that no one qualifies. But what I want to say about this is that I don't think this is a checklist that you just go through and is this person this? Yes, just, okay, good, they pass. I think Paul is painting a picture, right? He's trying to describe to us, giving a portrait of the sort of person that you would trust to run the church, right? This is similar to if you're thinking of who you're going to hire to babysit your kids, right? And not for a couple of hours in the evening, like every day, all day while you're at work for the next couple of years. How close attention are you going to pay to that person's character? Right? That's the kind of thing Paul is saying here. If you're going to go to Florida for 3 months and you're looking to have someone house sit, be in your home and take care of it for 3 months, what sort of questions are you going to be thinking about? What sort of characteristics are going to make you think, that's not the guy I want? I like him. He's a great guy. Wonderful to go to the beach with for a day. But he's not going to take care of my house for 3 months. Right? Now, all of this makes it sound like what Paul is saying is really pretty simple and obvious. And I think it is. This isn't a deeply spiritual passage. This isn't Paul giving us some amazing little heart test to crawl inside someone's soul and figure out if they're called of God, right? This is really straightforward, common sense stuff. And so why does Paul even have to say it? If this is all just common sense stuff, why is Paul even bothering? Well, for one, because next week we're going to hear that there were not a lot of people in Crete like this. Okay? But second, because as common sense as all of this is, the history of the church has very frequently put people in authority that are nothing like this. Okay? You look through history, and over again, we see people put into authority for other reasons. And you know what one of the big ones is? He or she is willing to do it, and nobody else wants to. There's a job that needs to be done in the church, and everybody slinks away. Because the people who are good at that kind of thing are already doing it for other places. And then you have that one person who's willing to do it, and people kind of go, I don't know. And somebody says, she's willing. He's willing. Just stick a warm body in there. Right? Or somebody comes along within the church and says, I want to go to seminary. Or I think I want to get this, you know, I think I'd like to be certified for ministry. And the church all kind of goes, But somebody says, well, who are we to judge them? And then somebody else says, yeah, and they won't be serving here. Right? Nix! Never approve anyone to go into any kind of ministry if you were not going to be willing to be under them. Okay? That's what Paul is saying. And at one level, it's common sense, but on the other hand, no, we don't do that. Okay? The second thing where you look in church history where we go wrong is that we put people into leadership based on personality. But personality is not character. People move into leadership because they have magnetic, charismatic personality. Everybody likes them. They speak well, right? They come into the room and they attract attention. People who naturally tend to gravitate into those leadership roles. But the charisma or the kind of the gifted relationship building or whatever it is, the magnetic personality, is actually blinding people to a lack of character. And everything Paul has said here is about character, not personality. There is a quiet epidemic, in the United States at least, but in the West more generally. And I say quiet, but it's not quiet if you're on the right mailing lists. There is a quiet epidemic of church leaders being exposed in scandals. I'm on some of those mailing lists. I get the most outrageous stories 2-3 times a week. And it is the same 3 stories over and over and over and over again. And you can practically delineate the 3 types of scandals by church tradition. In one corner of the church, it's abusive leadership. CEO Jack Welch style, we're going to get the job done, and you're going to do your part, and we're going to wring it out of you, and if you're not playing along, you are out of here. Abusive leadership. In another segment of the church, it is financial dishonesty, embezzlement, and mishandling, all of that kind of stuff. And in a third segment of the church, it's sexual misconduct. And almost always, these people are amazing, dynamic, engaging people who exude energy, enthusiasm, and competence. And Paul doesn't list any of those things here. What he lists is just simple, old-fashioned, respectable, trustworthy character. And then finally, the third thing after kind of the household and then character is teaching qualities. The last thing he says is that they need to hold fast to the word that has been taught, right? This is bedrock commitment to Scripture and the interpretation of it that has been faithfully handed down and affirmed over and over and over again throughout the world, throughout history, right? What we call orthodoxy. It can be fun to have new ideas. And any thinking person gets new ideas and gets excited about them. But elders and pastors are stewards of the faith that is committed to them. They are not maverick students of the Bible, working in a vacuum, digging up what no one has ever seen before. They may challenge some of our ideas, and they should. But within the bounds of the faith that has been handed down. He says that they are to hold fast to the word in order to be able to encourage. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't here just mean, just encourage people, right? I have news for you. On Sunday mornings, it is not my goal that you walk out in a better mood. If that happens, I'm delighted, sincerely. But it's not what I set out to do. Paul doesn't tell us to simply encourage. He says to encourage by sound doctrine. Okay? And that sound doctrine interprets what it means to encourage. When Paul talks about encourage, he doesn't mean give people a better sense of themselves. He means encourage people to submit and follow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what sound doctrine is about. Encouraging. We want to be encouraging people. But what the Bible means by that is that we want to encourage one another in pursuing the kingdom of God. If I make somebody feel better about stuff, and they're not pursuing the kingdom of God, I've done nothing good. And then finally, he says, also holding fast to the word in order to be, to rephrase it here, to explain why another is wrong. When it talks here about refuting people who disagree, I think immediately we go to the idea of like theological fencing, right? And arguing or publicly embarrassing people because they hold the wrong view. That's not what Paul means. Right? What he means is having a sufficient grasp of Scripture in order to have that understanding of what life is really about, how we get where it is that we need to go, so that when people sit down and you understand that they have wrong ideas, that you can address those wrong ideas and describe, explain to people why that's not what the Bible's talking about. Okay? Being able to explain to people why the idea that they hold, if followed through to its natural conclusion, will lead them away from the faith that has been handed down. Oftentimes, it's explaining to somebody why their choice, which to them seems perfectly within the bounds of Christianity, is actually not. And that has to, looking at what Paul says here and in other passages, that has to be done not confrontationally, but actually helping someone to see why their thinking is not in line. So when you come to this passage, the last thing that you need to do is just memorize the qualifications, right? This is not a checklist. The main point here is that the communal life of the church needs to be organized. Needs to be organized by pastors, by elders, administrators, volunteer leaders, youth workers, worship leaders, and on and on and on and on. And all of those roles require us to actually entrust part of the household of God into someone's hands. And for that, regardless of how large or small the task is, character matters. Integrity matters. Maturity matters. And commitment to sound faith matters.